Would please turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Be reading the first 15 verses. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with him, put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. But what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of light, of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. As the apostle transfers into this topic, and he is coming off of a similar topic when he talks about boasting about this church, when he talks about boasting about the work of God in this church, when he talks about essentially glorifying God because of this church. He starts off in this passage now and he says, oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly, or maybe even better, in my folly. In other words, he's saying to them, look, I understand that I am not the most popular man among you. I understand that all of you sometimes complain about idiosyncrasies that I have, or about the way I present myself, or about the way my letters come across, or about my personality, or about my other odd interests. He says, I understand all that, but please, please bear with me. Bear with me in my folly. Bear with me in my weirdness. Bear with me. Because I have a cause that is higher than myself. I have a cause that is higher than my personality. I have a cause that is higher than even the Corinthian church. I have a cause that is the cause of Christ. And that cause of Christ is ultimately why I minister, why I do what I do, why I am here among you. And he says, my boasting may be folly, but he asks their endurance with him. And he asks that they endure with him, because as we saw last week, what he's doing is for their edification. What he wants is their edification. What he wants is them to be built up in Christ. What he wants is them to be nourished in Christ. What he wants is them to love the Lord Jesus all the more. And I got to thinking about that sentiment, and I got to thinking about what he's saying there, and this sermon is certainly not about me, but I want to say thank you for putting up with my idiosyncrasies, and with my weirdness, and with my strangeness, and the things that might annoy you about me. Everybody, I mean, we all have something about someone that annoys. I'm sure there are things that annoy you about me. Thank you for that. And thank you that you can forgive me for that and see through my weirdness for what we're here to do, which is preach the gospel and glorify God our Savior and exalt him and lift him up and honor him the way his word testifies and says. And he starts off in verse 2. He says, remember, he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, this is godly jealousy. This is a jealousy of protection. I said a few weeks ago that when we hear the word jealousy, we think of it as an ugly word. Because we think of how it very often manifests itself in an ugly way. We think of the bitterness. We think of the fighting. We think of the obsession. We think of the way people get consumed with things or people as if they are theirs and no one else can have them. We think of the drama. We think of the soap opera-like drama that comes from jealousy and all the scripts that have been written over the years that deal with jealousy. This is not godly jealousy. That's worldly jealousy. That's sinful jealousy. But godly jealousy is an understanding that God, the Creator, Redeemer, the Master, the Author of our salvation, has put you into existence, has made a covenant with you, has called you to himself, and as a father protects his children from danger, or a mother protects even their children from danger and from harm and directs them from the end of a cliff, or directs them from falling, or directs them from some type of bad influence of friends, or what have you. As that protection is there, that is the godly jealousy. And Paul is saying, look, I share that godly jealousy as the apostle of the Lord, as your minister, as the one who's been given to you to preach this gospel and to direct you in the right path. I share that jealousy. And I want you to remain pure in the true and one and authoritative gospel of Christ's word. I betrothed you to one husband, he says. I presented you with Christ Jesus and no one else. And I've asked and presented him because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And there is only one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, that we read this morning in our assurance of pardon. There's one. And that is who you are betrothed to. And he asks that you remain pure in your devotion and in your sincerity to him. He says, for I fear, or I'm afraid, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christian simplicity is very often despised. I think I probably alluded at some point before about how we look down on something that is simple. We look down upon it as if we can do better. We look down upon people, and we sometimes will insult someone by calling them simple. Or we will insult certain things or cultures or elements by calling them simple. We don't look at that term as something to aspire to. We look at that term something to get away from. But there is a Christian simplicity that is actually virtuous. In Psalm 116, we're actually told that the Lord preserves the simple. In other words, and then the psalmist says, I was brought low and he saved me. I understood that I was in need. I understood that I can do nothing without him. I understood my simplicity, that I am not a complex, dynamic, godly being and who are able to save myself or to understand all things as God does. Compared to God, I am very simple. And he preserves that and draws me to himself. And when I am presented with the gospel, God, who is the most complex being in all of the universe, the gospel itself remains simple for any soul to grasp, any born-again soul to grasp. And he says, look, as the serpent beguiled Eve, you might be drawn away from that simplicity, that purity, that devotion to Christ Jesus the Lord. Consider what is presented in and given in the gospel. Consider the simplicity of that. Consider the fall of mankind. Consider how sin has affected everything we touch and everything we see. And then consider how God, from the foundation of the world, planned a covenant where he would send his Son into the world to redeem those sinners. And consider the simplicity in when we're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. Consider the simplicity in that, and consider how everyone has mocked, despised, and rebuked that simplicity from the time of Cain and Abel, through Christ's crucifixion, through all of church history, even today. And because of that simplicity and that straightforwardness, and what Paul has said before calls foolishness, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, because of that, he warns us and he tells us that it is so easy for us to be pulled away. Consider that gospel, and then consider what we want. Consider the things that are beyond the simple. Consider the things that the gospel just isn't enough for us in. And then consider what the scripture has to teach about that. When he presents the gospel to us and says, I am jealous for I have betrothed you to one husband, he calls us to consider why we would need something or someone more. The gospel is enough for our salvation. And plumbing the depths of that gospel and plumbing the depths of God's word is enough. The richness of spirituality that is there is enough. And we have all these biblical examples that point to these things. Consider the manna from heaven. I know this is an easily and often alluded to illustration, but consider God's people in the wilderness, fed by the manna. Simple. Simple food. And they were grateful for it at first. And the lesson that it taught in dependence and simplicity of relying on the Lord and the manna being enough to sustain them, it just wasn't enough. They needed and wanted more. Now, bear in mind that there were those who were faithful who had no problem with eating manna every day. It was enough for them. They were able to appreciate the taste and the sustenance that came from it. They were able to do that. But after a while, others were beguiled to want more. They were pulled away to want more. And I think we also have to remember that God is able to satisfy us with what he has given us. If we seek the Lord, and we seek him alone, and we trust in him alone, then he is more satisfying than any other object or God or idol that we can pursue. Think of, maybe you don't remember this story, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah runs away, the prophet Elijah runs away from Jezebel. And when he gets to a place, he falls down exhausted, but the Lord prepares him food, breakfast, some cakes baked on a fire. Do you remember that supplies his energy to run a number of miles to go back to where the Lord had needed him to be? I thought about the nutrition that was in that food, and I thought about that about the manna in the same way. That was a miraculous event, but it was what God had given him to supply him for his called and appointed task. And when we consider what God has given us in his Son, in his gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask the question, is that enough for me? Does that nourish me? Does that build me up? Does that supply my needs to run the race set before me? Does that supply my needs to accomplish the task of what God has given to me in school, in work, in neighborhood, in church, in everything that I encounter? Is the gospel my nourishment? Is that manna from heaven, that bread of life, will that fuel me and will that supply me and will that help me to glorify my Savior? The simplicity of the gospel is enough. And the Lord says, this is what I've given you to. This is what I've supplied for you. But he also warns, he says, there's a false gospel that'll pull you away, which will be appealing, but will not be the simple, grace-filled gospel of the Scriptures. That gospel, that false gospel, will draw you away. It'll appeal to your ego. It'll appeal to pride. It'll appeal to building yourself up. It'll appeal to the flesh. It'll appeal as a presentation to outsiders. Remember, he says, in the same way that the serpent beguiled Eve. And I think we do well to meditate on what the serpent did say to Eve. We all know he said, you shall be like God. And we all can see how that was appealing wanted to be more than God made her to be. She wanted to know what this serpent was talking about. She was curious beyond the faith of what God had entrusted her to believe. She was willing to trust a snake or a serpent more than she was willing to trust the comforting and loving and divine voice of a holy Creator God. And you remember that the serpent also twisted the Lord's words. He says that you shall not even touch that fruit or touch that tree. That's not what the Lord said. He said, don't eat of it. I've brought this up before, but it's often the case when the enemy creeps in, he makes God's commands sound worse than they actually are. The Lord will say something, and we will go and we will exaggerate that and say, well, God is just an oppressor. He doesn't want us to do anything. It's like when a parent says to a child, you can't play with that toy right now. And the child will say, you never let me do anything around here. It's the same type of thing. From one command, it expands to make it much worse. And the serpent does that. He twists the words and beguiles Eve and says, look, there is a more appealing way than the way your God has given you. There is a more complex way than the simple faith that your God has entrusted you with. There is a more complex understanding. And if you eat of this, if you disobey, your eyes will be opened and you shall be like God. Isn't that appealing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that appetizing? It will appeal to your flesh. And then, with that presentation, you'll appeal more to outsiders. But remember that that false gospel is appealing because it's of the powers of darkness. It's a complicated gospel. It requires a lot of maintenance. It requires a lot of work and a lot of effort to maintain keeping yourself from guilt, keeping yourself from oppression, keeping yourself from slavery, keeping yourself from figuring out how to deal with your failures. It's complicated. It's burdensome. When the rest comes off of God and the burden is put on you, you're not left with good news. You're not left with gospel. You're left with works. Or you're left with some type of hedonism or libertinism, which just causes you to also wonder what the point is, or where am I going, or what am I doing? There's a complication to it. There's a confusion to it. There's a chaos to it. Where God brings order, a false gospel will bring chaos. And it ultimately becomes a church that embraces this appealing gospel that appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, an appealing gospel, that ultimately be a church or a church of performance, a church of works. And don't you think that we are not enticed, that churches aren't enticed to be pulled away from the Word of God? Do you know I read an article just this week that there is an Episcopal church in San Francisco that is at least the one time instituting a Beyoncé Knowles Mass. Beyoncé Mass, in that they're all going to sing Beyoncé songs together and glorify the artist's career together. And that's the purpose of the service. And I read what the pastor had to say, and she said, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus would have done, because he also overthrew conventions and made people think outside their box. It's amazing how that can be twisted. The Lord Jesus certainly made people think outside their box, but he always pointed them to the Father. He always glorified the Father. He always exalted the Word and what was given in the Word. There were pop icons in Rome in those days. Don't think that there weren't. There were gladiators people knew about. There were performers people knew about. There were icons of culture that people knew about. There were senators that people knew about. There were people who were very much esteemed in that culture. You never hear the Lord Jesus ever talking about them or glorifying them, because his point was to point people to heaven and to himself, not to glorify mankind. And when you have a church that glorifies mankind or glorifies feelings, all under an evangelical banner, we take a step back and discern, is this of God? Is this the simple gospel? Is this the presentation of truth? And we come to the realization that there is no gospel without grace. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's afraid for that. He's cautioning with that. But he calls them to remember that there is no other Jesus. There is no other gospel. There is no other There is one. And grace brings everything back to God. Grace causes us to remember that God is big and we are small, because grace causes us to rely totally upon Him. We like the term grace. It's a soothing, it's an enjoyable word. We like that. It comforts us. But grace is the unmerited favor of God. And if you're not comfortable being totally at the mercy of God, then grace is something that will make you uncomfortable, and you'll avoid it. Grace brings everything back to God. Not our way, but His way. He must increase, we must decrease. And there is no good news without Christ's atonement, without a death and then a resurrection of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no salvation in any other. There is no rest, there is no peace, there is no serenity, there is no confidence, there is no assurance outside unmerited favor of God Almighty given to you to grant you eternal life with Him forever. And when we're called to respond to this grace and live our lives in the beauty and splendor of relationship with Him, drawing near to Him, knowing Him all the more, resting in Him all the more, and living as He would have us to live, walking with Him and giving Him glory in everything. The apostle moves on, and he reminds them again, I consider in verse 5 that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? This seems a little confusing, but what he's doing is once again pointing out and exposing the differences between him and what was going on amongst false teachers, false apostles, false preachers in his day. He's exposing them and drawing out himself and showing his openness and his honesty before them once again. And he's showing his value system for ministry once again, saying he has nothing to hide and he's not doing this for his own glory. In other words, in this culture, this Greek culture, there was great pride in gift-giving. There was pride in a congregation giving gifts to the apostle, to the teacher, to the preacher, and saying, look at this one whom we support. Look, we've builded up his ministry. Look at what we do for him. Look at how we supply his needs. And there was pride in that. And the apostle is saying, look, I know that your culture has this practice of gift-giving. I know that you are somewhat insulted that I am getting support from other places to minister to you. He says, I understand that this hurts you and that this diminishes you and this brings you down, but I'm not doing it for that. I'm doing it to show you my sincerity. I'm doing it to show you that I am not here solely for you or solely to build up Corinth or solely to advance your ego or your culture. As a matter of fact, I'm going to fight your cultural pride to make a point. We always like to say, well, Paul said he was all things to all men. Well, here's an example where he goes against that. He goes against the cultural expectation to make a point and to say, look, I've done this free of charge. I'm not doing this for money. And I'm bringing this out now to show you because I know that you are well aware that those who preach a gospel of works and those who preach a gospel of antinomianism, they're always interested in money because they're always interested in the here and now and how they can live comfortably here and now. And he's saying, I want you to see that I'm not asking anything of you so that you can compare and contrast me to those false teachers. I could have taken advantage. I could have been supported by you and no one would have thought anything of it. I could have done it and maybe you would have whispered under your breath, but I decided not to. And I want you to understand that your money is to be used to glorify God, not to support a human ministry, not to support a man-centered approach. And I show you my sincerity in this, and I show you that I am willing to lose out on materialism for the sake of the gospel. And I think we all ask ourselves the same thing. Do people see that humility? Do people see that distance from materialism in Christians today? Or are Christians often held up as money-loving, money-grubbing people? I always feel a pang in my stomach when I think of people whose only exposure to Christianity or Protestantism is the health and wealth preachers they've caught on television, or the news of scandal among some of those preachers, or the news of pastors with jet planes and fancy cars. People will bring that up and hold it in derision, and sometimes you meet people that's their only exposure to churches. And that's a shame, because it hurts people's faith and it causes them to lose sight of what the point is. But the apostle says, I am willing to lose out on materialism for the service of the gospel. And I think we're reminded in these few verses and in this point he's making here, we're called back to this understanding that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money and ministry together are so often dangerous. We spoke on that a little bit a few weeks ago when he talked about the collection. But money and ministry are so often dangerous. Money can consume a ministry. And pretty soon the point of the ministry comes to maintain the physical plant, to build more buildings, to have more facilities, to have more staff, to have more things to point out to have more things to build up, to have more things to impress those who are also materialistic. And I think we all have to be very careful to discern the use of these things and what God is enabling churches to have in these things and how these things are better to be used and how these things should be used to glorify the Savior and advance the gospel. You ever pass the really old, beautiful church buildings? And they're not all Roman Catholic churches. Sometimes you'll pass a very old, beautiful Presbyterian church or Baptist church. And you always find, in most cases, especially up north, that many of those churches are of the old school, old line liberal denominations, which in large part tended to deny the essentials of the gospel and the essentials of the Bible somewhere in the early 20th century, generally speaking. Most of those churches tended to keep the building and the property. And my first thought is always, oh, isn't it a shame that the conservatives, the Bible believers, didn't get to keep the building? But there's a sense in which the fact that the conservatives in large part didn't keep their building freed them from the burden of having to maintain something so expensive and so weighty. When we have to maintain a level of materialism in this world, we can lose sight of our mission, and the mission can become maintaining materialism. And then the mission can become getting in as many people as possible so we can maintain that materialism. Let's take a lesson from this passage and be warned of that. Let's take a lesson to beware of heavy costs of materialism, and let's consider using our gifts and using who we are for the spread of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Let's not love money. Let's understand that it's here to be used as a gift from God. But false teachers have a message that is attractive to the flesh. And false teachers often present a product that people are willing to pay for. And I think we've talked about that enough. I don't have to go into too much detail on that. But a false gospel is often a gospel that glorifies materialism, glorifies your comfort now, glorifies your benefit now. And that often includes materialism and wealth. And we are to be warned. And Paul's point in this whole example, and in verse 10 and 11, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. He's saying, look, do you think that I'm avoiding the support from you because I don't love you, because I want you insulted? He's saying, no. No, God knows that I love you for Christ's sake. God knows that I love you for his sake, not your own. And loving a person for Christ's sake means that your love may not be interpreted as friendly or welcome. In other words, we've talked about how the concept of love has been taken captive by our culture today. We've talked about how love means only affirming and making happy. If you don't affirm and make someone happy on every level, you don't love them. That's not biblical love. Biblical love sometimes is tough love. Sometimes biblical love will turn people away or offend someone. To love someone is not to make them or keep them happy alone. To love someone is to point them to what is actually good, what is actually Christ, and to do for them What will cause them to see the glory of God? He's saying, look, I know my actions are painful here, but think on it, pray on it, meditate on it for a minute, and you'll see that I'm doing it for the love of Christ. More, though I love you, more for the love of Christ than I love you because I love Christ. He reminds the Corinthians that he answers to God for his actions and not to them. He reminds them that he answers to a higher authority and has to please a higher authority more than he has to please them. And we would do well to remember that in our dealing with people. It's very easy to not be offensive or to just be cheery or to just change the subject or just to avoid conflict or just to avoid truth or just to walk away or just to back away or just to bury ourselves. But that's not always the loving thing to do. We have to discern in some cases that is the right thing to do, but many times we have to confront people out of love and point them to the Savior and point them to the righteousness of the Scripture. Loving your neighbor may not always be an obvious thing, but it must be a sincere thing. And it must be something that comes from the heart of devotion to Christ. And he finishes up this part of the chapter by warning them once again of what to watch for. In verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, I'm going to do this so that I am so unlike all those other false teachers, because they'll never do this. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Wolves in sheep's clothing. We know that phrase. We know that. And we know that Paul was jealous for these people, for the gospel of Christ. Paul goes out of his way to be blunt and rude, but sincere to them for the gospel and cause of Christ. And he does this so that he will not be anything like the other false teachers. But when we say wolves in sheep's clothing, think of sheep. The people are sheep. And a wolf masquerades as a sheep to say, I am just like you. I am just like you. Don't fear me. Don't run from me. Embrace me. I am just like you. The message of Christ and the message of the gospel is one of a heavenly shepherd, not of a masquerading shepherd, not of one who is just like, but one who has a rod and a staff, who directs and comforts, one who exalts the Lord Jesus as the ultimate shepherd, as the one who points to him as the ultimate example. The Lord Jesus was not a sheep, he was a shepherd. And that is the one who should lead. That is the one we should look to. That is the one who should guide. Don't be deceived by those who dress up as sheep and lead you astray. He says there's a deceptive appearance of good and of light. And I think we all know of how much evil masquerades as good in this society and in this world. We all recognize that and see it on the news. We've all, or many, many at least recently, have taken note of how children are used as the example to bring about certain things that God has not ordained, but society wants to ordain. Think of the children. Think of their benefit. And it gets to the heart. And so it seems good, but when it's compared to the Scripture, it's not good. Now is an age when even Christians and churches struggle to see this. Unbiblical practice comes into a church and leads people astray. We see it in warped mission. We see it in warped purpose. We see it in the changing of marriage. We see it in the glorification of divorce. We see it in ordination of people who God has not called to be ordained. We see it in every social change or desire that comes and creeps in where the church seems out of touch or the church seems irrelevant, and a church can be pulled in by this and say, we want to be applicable to those around us. Let's change for the good of the culture. It'll be good. But it's not good because it doesn't come from God. And we're called back to consider the foundation. What is the reason for our thoughts? What is the reason for our change? And we're called back to consider what the Bible has to say about that. And we're called back to consider the purpose. It may seem good. It may look good. It may even have material benefit for a little while. But is it of God? Is it commanded by God? Is it ordained by God? And I think we have to consider those things and pray on those things. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. We forget that Satan is capable of doing good moral things. We forget that. Satan's purpose is to deceive us and pull us away from Christ. That's his purpose. His purpose is to pull us away from salvation. His purpose is to pull us away from eternal rest and worship of the one true God. That's his purpose. And he'll use morality to do it. He'll use it. When we read the book of the Revelation, we're told that the Antichrist is going to do some marvelous and beneficial things. He's going to captivate people. We're told that he should even deceive the very elect. People are going to be so taken in by this person of power who seems to be doing good things that they are going to come and admire this man, this Antichrist, this one who puts himself instead of Christ, because he's doing good. And what are the Christians doing? Where are their good deeds? How do they benefit society? How are they profiting those around them? How are they helping and serving their neighbor? We don't see it. Beware of that. Beware of the appearance of good, for even Satan can change himself into light. How much good in the world draws people away from Christ? Somebody will say, well, that church is really active in this area. But that church may not have the gospel at its center, may not love the authority of the Word of God. That church does so much good, I want to go there. But does that church preach the gospel? Do they love and admire the word in its fullness, in its context? Again, we're called to discern these things. Those who Christ does not know can still be good people. And we're always called to think on the passage in Matthew's gospel, chapter 7, verse 21 through 22. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have not we done all these things in your name? All these good things. Have not we done all these good things in your name? And the Lord will depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. We preach Christ crucified here at Grace Community Church, that you might know him, that you might love him, that you might come to him, that you might believe on him, and that you might trust him. We don't preach for you to do good things. We don't alone. We don't preach for you to just have a good family community here alone. That's not the message of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified that you might know him. And we want you to know your God, and we want you to know your Bibles, and we want you to know the grace that has saved you. That the Lord Jesus came down from heaven to live as a man who was acquainted with griefs and iniquities, who is tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin, who died the perfect spotless lamb, who was buried and who was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, who lives forever at the right hand of the heavenly Father, and who did this that all who should believe on him should have eternal life. If you don't believe on him this morning, I ask that you would trust him, that you'd come to him, that you'd put your faith in him. If you've walked away from him, you've distanced yourself from him, then he calls you back to himself to know him, to trust him, to love him, to honor him, to devote yourself to him. This is the gospel, that we might know our Lord and draw near to him. And as we come before the Lord's table in a few minutes, this is all part of that we might know him, that we will see the gospel displayed in the broken bread and the juice, the broken body and shed blood of Christ displayed there, what he did for us, that we will commune with each other in partaking of this meal, and that we will commune with God in partaking of this meal, that we will consider what he did when he said, do this in remembrance of me, that we remember what he did for us, and we remember how he'll come back to fulfill all this, and we'll partake of that with him in his kingdom. What a glorious thought that is. What a glorious joy that is. That we can know him not through the understanding of his word, but we can also draw near to him and know him in the sacrament of communion. We are pointed to Christ. We worship the Lord. We glorify him. We come to him. We honor him. For there is no other one. For we have been presented to one husband as a pure virgin to Christ. And may we never be drawn away by the angels of light, or by the false apostles, or by those who pull us in ways that appeal to us. But may we love and serve our God of the book by the book. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the teaching of the apostle. Thank you for the gospel that is presented in these scriptures, and thank you for the warning signs that the scripture gives us. May we always reflect on what you have directed us to. May we always reflect on the foundation, on the point, on the purpose. May we always love and glorify you alone. And may we always devote ourselves to the Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come before you, at the Lord's table this morning and commune with each other and with you, we pray that you would apply this to us, direct us to yourself, and may we know you all the more fully through that as well. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.